Sunday. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize right off the bat because we are probably not going to get through everything tonight. That's okay. We'll get through as much as we can, and I hope it'll be profitable for you. We talked about on Sunday the conference at Jerusalem. We spoke about some things that it was and that it was not. We laid the foundation, really, to begin talking tonight about the balance between 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 2. I want to go through this, and really it's a timeline, so it's more for reference than it is for anything, but just to give a flavor of what happens, you really have to take those two accounts, kind of like you do the Gospels, and put them together so that they kind of fit, so that you understand how the flow of things went. I've tried to do that tonight for us. We started out, as we discussed, men from Jerusalem coming to Antioch, teaching circumcision. We've really talked about that quite a bit. That's the basis for a lot of the letter to the Galatians. There really isn't a parallel in Galatians to that. It doesn't mention it. So I kind of put a line there. That's how the format that I chose to use. Paul and Barnabas, we find out, debate with them to the point that they reach, I will call it a critical mass with their discussion, and really find out that what they need to do is go to Jerusalem and find out what's going on, to kind of confer with and talk with the other apostles. Paul mentions something in Galatians that by revelation, he went to Jerusalem. This is one that gave me a little bit of difficulty. I want to just tell you that right off the bat, because nowhere in the Gospels, that other than this mention, does it really say how he received that revelation to go. He just mentions that he received it. Think in your mind to some other cases, and I think you're going to find out that there are revelations, there are visions that Paul himself even has about certain aspects of Scripture or certain things to be done that are mentioned in Scripture. Can anybody think of one? We sing, we have heard the Macedonian call, reference a vision that Paul has calling him to Macedonia. Paul also has a number of other visions, visions that he himself specifically references, sometimes in Christ himself, in that discussion. So it is not out of character, nor do I think it's a conflict to say that he had a revelation to it to go. It just happens to not be mentioned. So he goes and sees the brethren, Paul and Barnabas, in Jerusalem, had passed through Phoenicia and Syria, okay, continuing to tell about the Gentile conversion. So this isn't a trip hastily to Jerusalem just to find out what's going on, but it's a trip, and he uses this trip for also encouraging the churches in this regard. He received the whole church and reported to the whole church what had happened. And then Acts 15 tells us there in verse 5 that some of the believing Pharisees stood up teaching circumcision. They actually get up and say, and turn to, if you want to, there to Acts 15. We'll read one or two of these passages there in verse 5. Verse 5 accounts it this way, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, in the three that went, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, who do you think they were probably referring to? At least in the present company. I think it included all, but who in the present company were they referring to? Titus. All right, and that's going to be pretty important in some discussions we have in just a minute. I think it was very strategic for Paul to pick who went with him. There was strategy involved in that, and I think we're going to see that brought out in just a little bit. So whenever this happened, Paul privately then meets with those, in Galatians he calls it, with those who are of reputation. I think we can infer by that, by what we see in Acts 15, that he's talking about the apostles and the elders. He gathered together that group to discuss what this was, to discuss what kind of boundaries are here, what is, I'm going to say the consensus. I hope we understand that we're not talking about voting here, but we're talking about how is this to be applied here. He goes down and he does discuss that with them in verse 6 of both passages, and then goes on to say in the next, in Galatians, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. I think this is a direct result of that conversation. So he says, okay, we had the conversation. Titus wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. So he goes through, makes that very apparent in the letter to the Galatians, and then says that he recognized that Paul had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, and it says that in both passages. We're going to run through this quickly. Trust me, we're going to get to it in a minute. I want to just go through the timeline and then go back into some detail. And then finally, the brethren in Jerusalem gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So it seems to be that that is the timeline we're talking about and how things occur. Now, the one thing there that I'll give you, for me at least, a little bit of leeway on is, I believe that it is in this order, but there are some who think that that one-on-one, that private conversation occurred before the whole church was brought into the discussion. I don't know that it matters. I believe this is the way the context, it fits the best. So I wanted to bring this out because the two of them are very synoptic, okay? There's a lot of parallels in them, and I think that's another thing that we can really look to for confidence, that not only Acts, who was Acts written by? Luke, okay? But not only that, but Paul's letter to the Galatians are very in agreement. They're very much in agreement on what has happened here. Okay? So as we go through these next few slides, keep that in mind of that time frame, and we will discuss it a little bit farther. So who went? Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. I said that I thought that it was really strategic who he picked. Paul and Barnabas, I think, are a pair. We see that. But Titus is a little bit someone who had not been taken on a lot of journeys. Except this, I want to give us a little bit of background on who Titus was. All right, so Titus, we find out that, first of all, he is a Gentile. Okay, he may have been converted by Paul, and most people agree that is the case. He calls him his son in the faith in his letter to him. So most people agree that that's probably it. He accompanies them to Jerusalem in Galatians. He's not mentioned in Acts, but I think it's very interesting that he appears to be involved in Paul's missionary activities because he's in a lot of the letters. A lot of the letters that Paul writes, not including the one even to himself. Possibly could have been known from the Galatians from the first missionary journey. That's probably where they would have had familiarity with him. And he was called a partner and a fellow worker in 2 Corinthians 8. I think that is important. Whenever you call somebody a partner or a fellow worker, what are you really doing to them? What are you establishing them as? What was that? An equal, okay? Why would that have been important in this discussion? I'm not asking you to rewind up on this. I think that's it. We see here him putting a lot of emphasis on him as a fellow worker. He's an equal, okay? And I think emphasizing the fact that the Gentile brethren were equals at this point. Paul did not see him as different. He didn't see him as a lesser Christian because he had not been converted to Judaism. So whenever we look at this, I think that's a really important distinction to make that Paul makes here. Absolutely. They were work together. Yeah. And I think it also put emphasis on the fact that Paul continues to place the message at a higher regard than the one that's delivering the message. So I think that's another important distinction to make. Regardless of whether you hear it from me as a Jew, and really Paul could argue some Gentile status there as well, or you hear it from a Pharisee, or you hear it from one of our Gentile brethren, it's the same message. It's consistent. And I think that's a very important part. He's also known to the Corinthians on several occasions Titus is known to them. And if you remember the map that we put up, Corinth was the one way over in the eastern portion of one of the last places where these Judaizing teachers followed Paul. So even out to the extent of where Paul himself went, Titus had been there, and Titus had been a part of that work. Interesting thing in his letter, he was left by Paul in Crete. Many people believe that that is his place of birth, and it would make sense. A lot during the writing of Titus is making reference to Cretan culture, and other references are made. So very good possibility that's where he leaves him there. And I think it's interesting. He leaves him there to appoint elders, to set things in order, he says, and to appoint elders in the church there. So I think that you can see there a lot of emphasis being placed on Paul about this person, Titus. And I want us to keep going back. He does go to Dalmatia. We find out later on 2 Timothy, which was probably much later in Paul's life. A lot of emphasis being put on Titus. And I think the reason Paul is upon the understanding that the Gentile brethren were not subsequent, only in time, not importance, the Jewish brethren. So he really uses Titus, and I'm going to call it this. I hope you give me this a little bit of liberty. But why did Paul take him to Jerusalem? I really think he uses Titus as a test case. Okay? And let me tell you what I mean by that. For the Judaizing teachers. Whenever you read the context there, and then you read it in Acts, especially Acts 15 and verse 5, they are really emphasizing this circumcision of Gentile brethren. I think Paul brings him to say, okay, let's see if that's going to be something you're going to really push with an actual Gentile here with you. Is that something you really are going to insist upon? And let me hear your arguments for it. He uses them as a test case, really, I think, in a way, and I'm going to use the word challenge, but to challenge that thinking that for some reason there's a need for a Gentile to become a Jew before he's a Christian. And I think it really boils down to Paul wanting to put something out there that, or someone out there that is actually in that situation, but I believe he does it as a second reason. We've talked about Paul's autonomy. He really, really, really emphasizes the fact that his work is not a part of Peter's work or a part of John's work, that he is an apostle. Remember, we talked about that in this. He's really emphasizing his position as that. So he's really emphasizing his work standing alone, stands by itself, okay? And yet, even though it stands by itself, it is completely integral with what Peter and John's and others that they would have considered the apostles, and I'm putting quotes around that. He uses it as a test case for the apostles in the church in Jerusalem, not in the sense of testing them, but in the sense of proving to those that are watching that not even the apostles themselves or the church there holds this. What I'm teaching you in Galatia is not in contrast with what the apostles or the elders at the church at Jerusalem teach. Remember, where did the people come from that were teaching this Judaizing principle? Where did they come from? They came from this church here in Judea, this area. So what's the best way to prove that no, that's not what Judea and the church in Jerusalem is teaching, is to send a test case there and say, look, not even, and he writes it to them, to Galatians, and said, not even he was compelled to be circumcised. Do you see how that kind of worked? Or, I mean, maybe that's just the way I look at it, but the way I'm looking at it is he really proves his point both ways. He proves it from a Judaizing teacher standpoint, proving to them, but he also proves it from the brethren's standpoint to say, this is not what they're teaching. They are bringing false doctrine to you. I'm not the one bringing false doctrine to you. So he's really teaching the Galatians in that matter by the perfect way of example here. Questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
I may be jumping ahead
on you. Okay.
The letter that they wrote in Acts 15
right? And we probably won't get to it during this class, but that's absolutely it. He puts that not only there, but in writing. And I think as a direct result, Paul can then go back on the journeys that he goes on in the churches that he's established, encouraging the people with those words and saying, here's the test case. Here's why I can tell you this. I have a letter. I have proof from the fact that they didn't even require him to. Now, a lot of people make a lot about the reasons why that Timothy was different. We're not going to get into that as much because I think in the same way it's a test case for Titus, I think Timothy was a test case too, but that's not for our discussion tonight. But any other thoughts or comments about this? I had a lot of people to look over. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Shouldn't it be important for us today, no matter who teaching the class, for mm-hmm. me to feel or to believe that I'm just as important and I'm a part of this partnership?
Well, the way that I choose to look at it, and I'll give you the example, I don't think you should feel that way. I think you should understand you're that way. Okay? Feeling to me implies that it may or may not be true. No, but I think it's a good point. We need to understand that as we sit, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are fellow heirs. That's the way the passage calls it. And I think that's the same principle getting around here. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Paul says that, right? When he writes to the Ephesians, that's the clarification of the mystery of the gospel there in Ephesians, I think it's 3, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This was a mystery at one time. It's not a mystery anymore. It's been plainly stated. All right, so what was the result? We've talked a little bit about it. But one thing that I think is very important, and I wanted to bring out a lesson to us tonight, turn back over to Galatians, because this is one thing that I think is so critically important for us. I think it's important for us in anything that we do spiritually. Just like when we said that we wanted to understand that council at Jerusalem, what it is and what it isn't. How did they deal with false teaching when it came to Galatia? When it came to Antioch. How did they deal with it? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of options that they could have done. That church down in Jerusalem and in Judea, they're teaching false doctrine. Y'all don't need to go and attend there anymore because those people are off the deep end. Is that what they did? What did they do? In essence, what they did was they wanted to investigate it and they wanted to make sure of what the truth was. They needed to have facts, not just based off of what some men came and taught. I think that's an important principle there, and I think we can look at it as us as Christians. Before we automatically assume something, what should we go do? We should check it out. We should verify it. We should seek clarification, right? Things can get said, and things can be said in a way that it's misunderstood. Let's don't have any misunderstanding. But, once the understanding was clear, and there were men there who did stand up and say, this is what ought to be done, and it was clearly not according to God's word, then what happened? With the same strength that they did their investigation, they stood up and said, no. And what's the phrase they used? We did not put up with it even for an hour. We are not going to stand by and see false teaching done. I think that's a very good lesson for us. How long do we put up with false teaching before we stand up and say something? That's a question you can answer to yourself. How long do we see something happening that we do not believe is correct by God's word? How long should we put up with it? I would suggest to you that we shouldn't put up with it very long. Now, there's a ways to handle those things. I mean, you know, there are certainly circumstances by which we need to use a little bit of wisdom and judgment whenever we approach people or or have a situation that we need to address. But what I find here is an example of men who did not wait for that to be taken care of. They took care of it then so that it did not permeate. What did Jesus say false teaching was like? You remember? A little what? Leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. Do you see there the importance of doing it? What would have happened had Paul and the apostles just waited and not addressed it right now? Let's see what happens. Let's take the pulse of the congregation and see what everybody feels. I would argue that would have been devastating. Devastating. And I think that's what we're called upon as Christians to do. Why was this important? Those advocating circumcision were false brethren secretly brought in that they might bring us into bondage. They were trying to go back to an old law that had been fulfilled, that was no longer to be used the way it had at one time. They were, according to Paul, getting us back under bondage. Bondage to what? To the law. And the law did not go where Christ and grace went. It didn't go that far. It wasn't intended to go that far. Therefore, they were taking a big step back. They downgraded majorly. And Paul addresses that in some of his other letters. Why are you shrinking back? Why are you going backwards? We continue to go forwards. They were deceptive and insincere, he says. They were defending the integrity of the law of Moses. Did the law of Moses need defending? Did the law of Moses really need to be defended? Have you ever thought about that? God didn't require it to be defended. It did exactly what he wanted it to do. It did exactly what he wanted it to do, and it didn't need to go further. It was not able to go further because something else had to come after it. It amounted to spiritual enslavement. It amounted to enslaving them to a law that not even their fathers could keep perfectly. Right? This was addressed very quickly, and it was addressed very concisely. Thoughts or comments before we go further?
Could you make sure that even though they were still trying to hold on to circumcision, but circumcision still exists today?
Well, sure it does. Is the physical act of circumcision wrong today?
No.
It's irrelevant today, I think is the way we should word it. It does not have spiritual significance. And I think that's the point. The spiritual significance had gone away. There was not a need for that anymore. There is another means of cleansing. Okay? But it's a good point. Anybody else? Okay. Continuing on with why this is important, I thought this was very interesting. The truth of the gospel would be compromised. Okay? The truth of the gospel would be compromised. In essence, what we're saying is it's going to diminish the emphasis that's placed on the gospel itself. What are we told saves? The gospel saves us. It doesn't have anything to do with what happened back there. The gospel is what we need to be focused on. If we start putting in things, and I'm going to say things like men's creeds today, extra things that are not in the scripture that people use to help define who they are spiritually, what does that do today? It de-emphasizes the importance of the gospel. It takes away the significance of it. And it takes away, I think, by extension, the significance of the sacrifice for that gospel. The gospel had set men free from the constraints of justification by the law. It had made faith in Jesus the standard of justification, not something else. It emphasizes the Christ. Through his sacrifice and his forgiveness of sins, and it did now was also now to allow that it would be a complete denial of the truth. Okay? We talk about living on principles. That's what we're talking about here. Paul was, in his principles, said, this is going backwards. It's not holding to what the actual truth is. Thoughts or comments? We're quiet tonight. That's okay. So let's get into verses 6 through 10. We really go through 1 through 5. Wanted to go through those and finish those up, but we want to hit 6 through 10 tonight and talk about this a little bit. And we've got some questions at the end, if time allows, that we will get through. Would somebody like to volunteer reading 6 through 10 for me? Galatians 2, 6 through 10. Anyone? All right, so Paul ends up this section of this passage by really, I think, taking a step to go back to his defense of his apostleship. I don't know that he really left it completely, but he takes a step back and says, okay, when we got there, from those who were of high reputation, we talked a little bit about in the timeline, more than likely that's talking about the apostles and the elders. He starts talking about the common labor, and I called it this way, the common labor and fellowship. And what I mean by that is this. Paul is going to make the argument that he is an apostle sent chiefly to the Gentiles, and that Peter is an apostle sent chiefly to the Jews. Now, that doesn't hold complete. Both of them had some time where they did both. But in chief, that's what happened. Does that mean that their work is different? Why do you think he would make such an emphasis on having a work to one and a work to the other? You ever thought about that? Why make the emphasis about Peter's work to the circumcised, Peter's work to the circumcised and his work to the uncircumcised? Could we just say logistics? This was a big world. It was just a primary focus. It was just where they had their emphasis. Now, let me ask you this. Who delivered the gospel to the first Gentile convert? Peter did. So Peter was an apostle to the circumcised? Well, sure he was. But that didn't mean that he didn't preach to the Gentiles. I think the point here is we're talking in generalities, not in specifics. We're not talking about things that happened in the absence and the absence of everything else is inferred. Okay? Both of them had work to do. What was the work that they had to do? Carrying what to whom? The gospel to their respective groups. It wasn't carrying Judaism to the uncircumcised along with the gospel, and it wasn't carrying the gospel to the circumcised. It was carrying the gospel to both. And I think that's where he makes his emphasis. I kind of divided it up this way. Paul compares his work with Peter's. He establishes again his own autonomy of work. Look at what he says in verse 6 and verse 7. But for those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. You think this is being a little bit antagonistic to Peter, or what is he trying to say with this? They contributed nothing to me.
Same thing you said in the first part, that the gospel did not come from men.
Right. Right. He's establishing again his autonomy. This work that I have was given to me directly by the Lord. It didn't depend on Peter. And I think that's kind of in contrast to those people who were of high reputation. I think that's probably not for the people that were of high reputation, but for those who were assessing them to be of high reputation. Do you get the difference there? Do we get the sense sometimes that people in this time had, and we've called it, or I've heard it called this before, preacheritis? Isn't that really what's being addressed in the book, in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter? We're really addressing here the perception that one is more important than the other, and Paul's saying, look, I'm no less important than they are. That high reputation God shows no partiality to. I'm looking at it the way God does, he says. And they were people of God, but no higher of people of God than anyone else. He said, those people contributed nothing to me. But, he says, they are in agreement. Independent, but in agreement. Look at what he says in verse 7. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised. He said, look, the point to this is the independence of the work doesn't mean that the work is different. They can be the same and still be independent. And that's what I think you see here. He also comes to the conclusion in verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Here's what he gets down to the crux of it. He said, look, the same God told us both to do what we are doing. The same God is effectually working in me as he is effectually working in Peter. Okay? But I believe there's a second piece to this. James and Cephas and John also are comparing Paul's work. Paul is, by extension, comparing their thoughts of his work. And this is why I say that. This is maybe a little bit of a twist. But entrusted with the gospel, look at what he says in verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, he makes an assessment. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles. He said, look, the result that we saw James and Cephas and John reacting to us the way that they did just confirms what I'm telling you. Would they have extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul had he been preaching false doctrine? Paul says, look, the results ought to be obvious. They extended to me the right hand of fellowship. They sent this letter. I'm going to use that one too because we've talked about that. They're sending this letter. They're confirming my work. Okay? So Paul uses them to kind of confirm that as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Timothy 1, we won't read it, but those go on to say this same thing. Being entrusted with the gospel. This idea of having the gospel given to you and you being a steward of it. Okay? But look at what he also says. He also says, they've also recognized the grace given to me. What do you mean? What do you think he means when he talks about the grace given to Paul? What is the grace given to Paul? The grace given to Paul. He chose him. Before his mother's womb, he says, in the early part of this passage, and he gave him a work to do. Have we been given that same type of grace? I.e., have we been given, maybe not in a miraculous sense, but have we been given the gospel of Christ and work to do? Because if that's the case, then the question begs itself, are we being a good steward of that work, that grace that we've been given to do? Are we about that business? And that's a question each one of us has to ask himself. The conclusion of the right hand of fellowship was also a conclusion that this was the case with Paul, that he had been entrusted with the gospel because he had been preaching the gospel and he was truthful. And they did recognize the grace given to Paul. So you see, Paul even says, those three men who you consider to be the highest of apostles are speaking about me the same way. So Paul uses that as a way to really tell them what I'm telling you is the truth. Thoughts or comments? We're probably not going to get the questions. We'll put them up and start talking about them anyway. Yes, sir. I believe you. I agree wholeheartedly with that, and I was actually reading an article last week, and I think that's a very good point to bring out. Go look at Matthew 18 where it talks about where two or three are gathered, and a lot of times we use it for the worship, but I would make an argument to you that that's exactly what this is talking about. In this particular case, those two or three apostles gathered together to confirm what it was. Remember, did they have this written down in a Bible yet? I mean, did we have it written in a book yet? We didn't yet. So there was that period of time where those apostles really had to take a step back and they had to be those living books. He said, where two or three of you are gathered, trust me, you're going to remember what I've taught you and it's going to be the truth. So I think that's a very good point. The three questions I'm going to put up real quick and then we're getting out of here. Think about these. Describe how God shows the personal favoritism to no man. Why Peter and Paul asked for the work among the Gentiles. What was Paul's reaction to this? And that was about the poor. And how would you reconcile these two principles? Did not yield in submission for an hour. And if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. How do you reconcile those? Okay, that will be an assignment for you to do at home. And maybe whoever's teaching next will come on that. Thank you very much for the class. I really appreciate the comments.